Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
If you brought your Bible or can grab one from the back, we're looking at a passage of the Bible from the Old Testament, from the book of 1 Samuel. There's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Law. And then there are a couple other books, Joshua, Judges. And then we come to Samuel. A wonderful story of how God worked in that era. The historical account of how we came to have King David and a grand and wonderful kingdom and a line that would lead to Jesus one day. We haven't come to David yet. We're still at the very beginning, the beginnings of Samuel. And here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we'll find our text. We'll read the middle portion of the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll finish it next week. This is God's word. Let's hear it by his help. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May he bless it to all who read it, hear it, believe it, and obey it. Amen. Samuel's story starts as the book of Judges ends, as it were. Do you remember the days of the Judges? The dark days that had come upon Israel? Indeed, they still seem dark at the very beginning of Samuel. There was a statement that described the days and the status of God's people. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it said this, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." So the age of Joshua had passed. They were living in Canaan, the promised land, with some occupants still around that hadn't fully been put out. And the period of the judges was to begin, a dark day of oppression without much spiritual leadership. And it's defined as a generation and a time where men did not know the Lord. That's capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. They didn't know Jehovah or the work that he had done for Israel. Can you imagine forgetting the Lord, not knowing him? You may have heard something about them, but you don't have a relationship with the Lord anymore. It's just the secularization and the sinful tide that had swept over Israel. And in the midst of that, there's a faithful woman and her husband, Elkanah, and his wife, Hannah. And there's another wife at home who's causing problems. But they are trying to serve the Lord. And the Lord gives them this son, Samuel, and as promised, Hannah delivers him to the place of worship, the spiritual center, the city of Shiloh. And that's where our story picks up. This young boy, very young. We have some young boys here today. This could be you. Dropped off at Shiloh, living with the priests and the servants. Eli's the head of the place. And what's going on? Well, you can see by the sermon title that what's going on isn't all good. We're talking about the worthless men, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and it's a sight to behold. But that's not the only thing to behold at Shiloh. Let's set the scene, these first two verses, 11 and 12. And verse 11 is one of those transition verses. We could have talked about it last time, because it kind of concludes what happened last time when Hannah's praising and worshiping Hannah the theologian, Hannah the godly woman. What a prayer. I wish we could just linger on that all the more. But verse 11 is a transition verse. They're leaving. They're going back home. They're leaving Samuel here with Eli. And verse 12 sets the new stage. So 11 and 12 tell us what's going on in Shiloh. And it's interesting because these two verses side by side, the narrator, the editor, the writer, the recorder of these things, who we believe later on was Samuel himself, is writing and draws a contrast. Immediately, God's word tells us about this time and place where there was something good and something bad happening at the same time. Isn't the Bible utterly honest and upfront? It knows the broken world we live in, and it describes it so accurately. It knows that there are religious charlatans afoot, but there are also good things at work because God is not abandoning his cause. And as we look at what's happening in Shiloh, there's far more said about the worthless guys than Samuel, but the little comments about Samuel, well, it's kind of like an oasis in the desert, a little bright spot in a dark skyline. You see, Samuel is serving the Lord. Samuel is serving the Lord. And there's a technical term here, this verb here. He wasn't just helping out and carrying firewood. And it says the boy, Samuel, and the boy can be a variety of ages. We don't know exactly his age. Could have been anywhere 4, 5, 6 on up to maybe 10, 12. It describes what he's doing actually for a season. It says the boy was ministering to the Lord, that's Jehovah, in the presence of Eli the priest. This word here for ministering, this serving word, the Hebrew sharat, it's used of Aaron and his sons back in Exodus when God calls one family, the tribe of Levi, and one man, Aaron, to be the high priest and then his sons after him. This is priestly activity. Samuel is serving. He's doing maybe some degree of officiating. We don't know if he's preaching or what else the priests were doing, but he's entering into official work. This verb is never used for menial work. That's pretty clear. It is occasionally used for the work of high officials outside the religious circle. It's the same term used for Joseph helping out in Egypt. It's the same word used when Joshua was serving Moses as his lieutenant, as his commander. That's this word. So for a high official, not menial work. But its primary use is for Levites and priests. And immediately when we see that, it's harder to see in English because ministry is so big in English. When we see that priestly activity, we go, wow, this young man is doing this priestly activity. And it's not the only time it's mentioned. It's mentioned here in verse 11. It's mentioned in verse 18. And then it's mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3. When we get to chapter 3, it'll say, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. That it's mentioned three times tells us unequivocally that Samuel is God's key servant and he is growing and serving. And he's one to keep your eye on. The one who is about his master's business. Samuel's serving. Samuel's very worthy, even though he's young. What about the sons of Eli? They're older. They're mature. They grew up in this Levitical family. The sons of Eli. Eli's Aaronic descent. It's not. You can trace the family tree of the Levites. You had to be a Levite to have this position. He's descended not from the oldest son of Aaron, and I'm forgetting my names, that might be Eleazar, but he's descended from the youngest son of Aaron, Ithamar. And so he is a descendant of Aaron. Eli is there. He's been raised from his infancy to play this part. And here he is. And he's raising his own sons who are now men. But the sons of Eli are not serving the Lord. They're serving themselves. And we see the contrast unfold beginning in verses 13 and 14 and following. We're told the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Well, the second phrase we already talked about, that was the common position spiritually of people coming out of the period of the judges. Nobody really connected with God anymore. They may have heard of him, but he didn't mean anything to them. They didn't have a relationship with him. That was bad enough in the days of the judges. But here are the religious leaders in Israel, descendants of Aaron, who have access to the holy rituals and access to the Torah, access to the things of God to lead others in their relationship with God, and they don't even know what they're doing. In the month of October, we celebrate the Reformation, and we'll do that on the last Sunday of the month. But if you remember what Christendom was like, coming out of the 1400s into the 1500s, it was dark. And there were forms of religion. There were churches all around. There were religious guys all around. But it was said that the condition of Christianity was so poor. Let's just pick one example. In England, so poor that priests who might know Latin and be able to lead the worship service didn't know what the Latin meant. A family that would come to a priest in England in the 1500s seeking spiritual help, the priest could do nothing more but to recite these words he didn't understand. They had a form of religion, a form of godliness, but nothing within. The whole book of Samuel points to us how the Lord looks on the heart. He knows what's inside us. And he'll set up David eventually as an example of one who has a heart after God. But here young Samuel appears to have a heart after God. He picked it up from his parents who are diligent in those dark days, diligent to travel and worship and serve the Lord. But the sons of Eli are serving themselves. When it says worthless, that seems like a common adjective in our language. But you know what the text literally says? Literally, it says sons of Belial, B-E-L-I-A-L, and that's not good. There are common profane expressions, if you want to call somebody a dirty dog, and I'm not going to use profanity in the pulpit, but you've heard what men say to some. You're a son of a... And that's a denunciation of the other person and putting them in this position that a human being should not be like. This is not a profane expression, but it's a common and clear expression that these men are worthless. They're sons of Belial. It means sons of the wicked one, the vile one, the evil one, the worthless one. They're troublemakers and scoundrels. In the days of the judges, as things got increasingly worse, you know, towards the end of the book, it didn't get better. It just seemed to get worse. When you get to chapter 19, there was a city named Gibeah, and the men of Gibeah were particularly vile. They were described as sons of Belial. They wanted to take the visitors to the city and know them in a sexual way. They wanted to do all these horrible things. And even in that day, it was such bad behavior that it outraged the other Israelites. The sons of Eli, in this position of leading worship and serving at Shiloh, were that. Something's horribly wrong. The wickedness that was in the world was now in the church. It was now in the structures of God's people's religion. Proverbs 16:27 says, a worthless man plots evil and his speech is like scorching fire. You can see how these men abused others. Well, before we move away from this scene at Shiloh and this contrast that we're introduced with at the beginning, I would encourage you with this application. Do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise the day of small things. Those who were in religious power were evil, wicked men. And we're going to see the details in a second. But there was someone at Shiloh serving the Lord. I don't know if we called Samuel a remnant. There were others like him, his family, and perhaps others. The Lord is always at work in the world. He has never abandoned his purposes for the world. The Scottish preacher on this text stopped and reminds us with these words, drawing in a New Testament image. William Blake, he says, though the apparent force of truth and goodness in the world be infinitesimally small, the little flock shall yet possess the kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples? Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom in Luke 12, 32 or 34. It's a profound thing. Christianity had not made much of a dent in the ancient world. The disciples would huddle in the upper room after the crucifixion. It didn't look like they were going to inherit any kingdom. But Jesus said it, and it's true. Though small to the eyes of the world, the work of God presses on. It will not be quenched. It will not stop. So even in this picture, Samuel wrote this account, and it's in Scripture so that those who read it would understand how God works. And even when evil seems to have the upper hand, God is at work. And justice is coming for these guys. Let's look at some of their sins in detail. The sin at Shiloh. And I'll put it under three headings. The two sons of Eli were abusing their office, their calling. They were abusing those who came to worship. And thirdly, they were abusing the Lord himself. That's not a good thing. Verses 13 and 14 begin describing their behavior. It said the custom of the priests, and it's talking about the two sons in particular and the others in that place. The custom was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Well, you can imagine how that was abused. You ever come to the dinner table where there's more than one sibling vying for food? You see the biggest chicken breast, or you see the big spoon next to the mashed potatoes. You go and grab. When you have that unvarnished appetite. Here it was those in religious service taking advantage of worshipers. They were abusing the privilege. Yes, the priests were allowed to have food from the sacrificial pipeline. Right? We know that. We could go to the verses in Exodus. It said you can have a portion, set aside this portion for the Levites. Sometimes it was meat, sometimes it was grain, other offerings. That's how God provided for his people. But verses 13 and 14 don't describe the normal provision. It describes an abuse of that office. Yes, you can have some of the food, so the guys that were in charge said, hey, we're going to grab ours first before the Lord gets his offering. We're going to take what we want first. And if you don't give it to us, we're going to thump you. These were greedy, voracious thugs. Can you imagine someone behaving this way at a church potluck? It's not an exact parallel, but it's a food event. Somebody barging away, knocking over some of our seniors. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I get the first pick, and you pick up half the food and put it on your plate. We'd be aghast. Just how rude that is. Can you imagine in a service of worship where what's going on was part of serving the Lord? It was for him that these offerings were brought? And men abusing their privilege to have some and take the first fruits for themselves. That preacher, William Blakely, points out how disastrous this is. He says, the very heart and soul is torn out of religion when men are led to believe that their duty consists merely in believing certain dogmas, attending to outward observances, paying dues, and, quote-unquote, performing worship These priests were just going through the motions and feeding their faces. So they were abusing their office. They were abusing those who came to worship. They were intimidating the worshipers. They were using force to coerce their cooperation. Dale Ralph Davis says that in that place, Shiloh, worship was a farce. People could see it. And it would turn their stomach. I would say probably nothing makes me more angry than to see bad worship, hypocritical worship. If you've been in an event or you've traveled and you walk into a church unknown, and I don't recommend that, and you just see people being casual or crass, it is upsetting. These priests, these leaders, were abusing those who came to worship. Even when someone there said, no, don't take it now. Even when someone who was there worshiping wanted to do it right, these guys push them over. Come on, you sap. Do it my way. Serve me. The two prevailing qualities of worship were greed and lechery, according to William Blakely. Debauchery was present as well. We'll get to that in the next paragraph. They were abusing those who came to worship, and they were abusing the Lord openly. That's what the text goes on to tell us after talking about the fork technique and the powerful shoving people around. It tells us at the end, verse 17, thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They didn't do this secretly, or they didn't do it outwardly in a nice way with inward evil motives. They showed contempt for the Lord. I don't care if you see me doing this. I'm taking that first. It's kind of like, I dare you. What are you going to do about it? Open, crass sin. Something like that used to be very rare in the land. Talking about America. In my youth, if someone was doing something that was widely understood to be sinful, maybe living together or doing something else, you kept it under wraps. You didn't talk about it. You didn't boast about it. It was shameful. Now, it's flaunted. How dark are the days? These men were abusing their office. They were abusing those who came to worship, and they openly held the Lord in contempt. And there are two consequences to that. Under such religion, all belief in God's existence tends to vanish, says William Blakey. When those who are leading the worship don't give a rip what it looks like, and there's no fear of God in them, people are not going to believe in God. People are not going to fear God. Fear of God who doesn't deal with that. If that's all religion is, I don't really care. And you can see how a generation would continue to not know the Lord if the Lord's not being made known. Another effect of such hypocritical spiritual leadership is it's fatal to morality. Morals will decline. We can look ahead. We'll get to it next week. But in verse 22, the sons of Eli are further described. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So there were women that were dedicated to doing some form of religious service at the tabernacle. Hophni and Phinehas were laying with them, raping them, abusing them, subjugating them. Because hypocritical religion leads to an extensive life of sin. When you don't live with a fear of God, all the limits are off. What does it matter if you sin? It's horrible. The application here is that hypocrisy in religion leads to sin in all of life. Hypocrisy in religion. We're not just talking about the leaders. No, we're talking about us. If you're just here going through the motions, you brought your Bible, but you've never opened it, you want to be seen in church, and then you're going to go off and live for yourself, you're not fooling God. And if you're going through the motions and hypocritical in your religion, you're going to be vulnerable to sin coming and going from other areas of your life. Conversely, it's wonderful how a little bit of reading your Bible every day reminds you that there's a God and He has rules. He's not fooled. You see where you're slipping up? Every quarter I try to renew. I'm going to spend every single day with quality devotions. And I have a little checklist. October's going great so far. How about you? It's that prophylactic around your soul, as it were, when you spend time with the Lord and you fear Him and revere Him and you so fear Him and so love Him and so want to be serving Him that you rearrange your schedule and make sure that the Lord gets the first fruits of your time and your heart. Because if God can be shoved out of your schedule because you want to catch your show on TV, or you want to wait in line at Starbucks, you don't want to sit and read your Bible, you don't have any time to pray because you're too busy talking to your friends or chatting on social media. If God's not really God and you have no time for Him, this is you. It'll lead to other problems in your life. That's part of what's being illustrated here. Little Samuel, he's serving. We'll see some other things about him in a minute. And the Lord's blessing that. But those who are hypocritical, that really don't have a heart for God, their life is vulnerable. It's a powerful image. It's not the final word for us. We see that Hophni and Phinehas are going to get judged. They'll be gone by the end of the chapter, by next chapter. God is forgiving. God takes vile sinners and brings them into His kingdom. God straightens out His wayward children. God will seek to be first in your heart. But there may be a real price to pay on your part. So hypocrisy in religion leads to sin in all of life. And conversely, a heart for God is a help to all life. Well, finally, let's look at the one who's serving. Let's focus where the text leads us here. After this description of the sinful sons of Eli, it comes back to Samuel. Here's another little oasis in that dark season. So in 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Again, that's the spiritual serving of a Levite or a priest. Nothing menial there. He was being diligent, even though he may have been 6 years old. Even though he may have been 8 or 10 years old. It's amazing. He's still serving. He's been there a while. He's resisting the corruption of the way the other priests are serving. He's not in that camp. I doubt that he owned a 3-pronged fork. He was probably doing things properly. That's what it seems to be when we get to the conclusion of the matter. He's still serving the Lord. You know, it was Dr. Baldwin in a technical commentary on Samuel that took time to point out Scripture takes seriously the commitment of children to His service. It really kind of surprised me, reading Dr. Baldwin's commentary on all the technical stuff, that line was put in. And I think that's absolutely true. That the Lord, and children, this is especially for you. So if you're under 10, you don't have to raise your hand. If you're a child serving the Lord under 21, well, we won't draw any lines. God takes your serving seriously. You don't just come to church to be with your friends or to get some fun news or some snacks. You're here to serve. And the Lord loves your serving Him. The Lord will bless your service for Him. A child can do so much for the Lord. Jesus said a couple of times, Jesus had to correct those disciples. Guys, knock it off. Let the little children come to me. And He gave them a big hug. Oh, He had time. Jesus, the busiest man in the world, right? He had time for children. Let the children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. We need childlike faith. And the faith of a child serving the Lord is indeed precious to God. So let's welcome that. Let's esteem that. Let's encourage our children that they're not here simply for us old folks to do all the ministry. The children have a part in the body of Christ to serve the Lord, and he appreciates that. That's what Sam is doing. He's still serving. He's resisting the peer pressure. Although all his examples from Eli on down seem to be bad examples, Samuel doesn't seem to have a good example at Shiloh. He's got his dad and his mom. He's resisting all the peer pressure. He's resisting the cultural tsunami of sin. That's what a godly person needs to do. Well, let's also take note what it says here about his mother. Verse 19, we know who she is. That's Hannah. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Oh, how nice. She's doing some knitting. No. She's constructing a priestly garment. We miss this in English, and we think, oh, it's a cute little bathrobe. Maybe it's a Scottish plaid, red, with a nice little tie, and maybe some slippers. No, this is the ephod robe. And the exact same term is used back in Exodus somewhere. I think it's Exodus 28. And it was made explicit as the Lord gave all these directions. He says, make for Aaron an ephod. And the next paragraph, make a robe for the ephod, the outer garment. Okay, it's not the fancy garment. It's the outer protective garment to protect what's going on underneath. But it was part of the priestly garb ordained in the Bible. His mother's making that for him. And you begin to think, there's a practical dimension to this, but there's a spiritual dimension. Don't miss what's in the text. It's right there. We're not reading between the lines. We're reading the lines. His mother understood his spiritual role, and she gives him help and support in that spiritual calling. I'm sure they were praying for him and counseling him and supporting him when they came every year, both Hannah and his dad, encouraging. Samuel is supported by his parents, and that's making such a difference. I'm going to mention next week, but I'll give you a heads up, a book that I've been reading, because parenting shows up in this chapter before we're through. The Lord's upset with Eli over his parenting. The name of the book is this: You Never Stop Being a Parent. Somebody approached me a few years ago and said, you know, I've got adult children. It's kind of challenging to parent them. Do you have anything I could read? And I go, I don't have anything you should read. Most of my parenting books were about the beginning, shepherding a child's heart. But I'd already come to the life stage where I knew that you never stop being a parent. So it was a great book. I forget the author's name. And it's helpful. You never stop being a parent. You can have an impact for good or evil, to use the extremes, on your kids. So don't think they hit 18 or 21, they leave the house, you're done. Things change, but you never stop being a parent. Hannah, God-fearing, God-loving Hannah, continues her support of Samuel. How important it is to play that part and to appreciate it. And by the way, we see God's love for this couple. He blesses them greatly. Eli musters up a prayer for them. Eli should have been praying a little bit more for his own sons. But he prays for them, and the Lord grants them more children. Three more sons and two daughters. It's interesting, number five means they had a full quiver. You know, a quiver that holds arrows? It's full at five. Their home was full. Incomplete. I think that's part of what the Lord communicates here. He thanks them for their sacrifice of Samuel and for their serving, for their faithfulness. It's a beautiful thing. Well, the last thing we're told here in our text this morning, as we've looked at the contrast, it's about Samuel. The very end of verse 21. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. That's not just annual physical checkup. The doctor says, oh, yeah, he's average for his height and weight. He's doing fine. That is a spiritual landmark. That is a spiritual signpost. Look at what's happening here. Samuel is growing in the presence of the Lord, implying that he's growing spiritually. He's growing in his service and his fruitfulness. Many wonderful things are being said there. And it should give us hope. When you read the story about those dark days, things hadn't changed yet. But here's the hope. Samuel is going to be used to introduce this whole new era and find King David and move on towards the Messiah. God loves to give hope if we look for it. Indeed, when we read this account and we see that Samuel is growing in the presence of the Lord, we make the connections to God's work in the incarnate Jesus. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 2 tells us a couple of things. Luke 2:40, the child grew, Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of the Lord was upon him. And later in Luke 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And we know what the Lord Jesus accomplished. We need to be able to look for those signs of hope and blessing in those whom God is raising up. An application to this last heading could be that the Lord blesses heartfelt devotion. The Lord blesses heartfelt service. He blesses Hannah. He blesses Samuel. And he's got something else in store for the wicked, worthless men who were hypocrites. Choose this day whom you will serve, Joshua had said. But Joshua was forgotten. The Lord was forgotten, but the Lord still had his remnant. In these days, may we be willing to be in God's remnant, willing to be serving him by the very grace and favor he supplies. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this day for your word. We thank you for this narrative account of the history of your people and how young Samuel came to such a spiritually sinful place. Father, remind us not simply of the account, but teach us its lessons. Teach us how you look on the heart of your people, that you can spot hypocrisy and you will not stand for it. You can also spot heartfelt devotion even in a child, and you encourage and nurture that. Father, those of us who have come to Christ, we thank you for whoever brought the gospel to us. And Father, we thank you too for the spiritual influence of our parents if they were Christians. We thank you for the early planting of seeds, the early nurture that we received. And Father, those of us who are parents, we pray that we would continue that work. And Father, if we messed up years ago in our parenting, help us today to be faithful. Help us to love you and fear and revere you properly so that our children do know the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray for our land where there seems to be so much increasing secularization and creeping darkness, how many religious leaders are failing and held in derision by the world. Father, preserve your church. Keep us here in Clifton Park faithful to your word. May we find that your Spirit helps us to be salt and light in this place, in this time. Lord, we ask all these things in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.